Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47. This will be our last time in Genesis for about 5 years. Because we're going to finish it tonight. Genesis chapter 47. We have come to the part in this historical record. We call it a story, but it's really a historical record, where Joseph now has revealed himself to his brothers. He's given them a couple of tests, and we're happy to say that they passed the test. And because of that, Joseph now has revealed them himself to them. And now we come in the part of the record where he's going to take them before Pharaoh. And so let's begin. Genesis chapter 47. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen." They were in the land of Goshen because, if you remember, it was the Pharaoh himself that actually suggested this. This Pharaoh is what is known as a Hyksos Pharaoh. H-Y-K-S-O-S. And in this time, the Hyksos pharaohs were known as the shepherd kings. In Egypt, being a shepherd was looked down upon for the most part. But there were these non-Egyptian kings that had been placed over Egypt called the Hyksos kings. And they were the shepherd kings. And so the pharaoh was thrilled with Joseph. I mean, Joseph had basically come and saved the entire country. And then had really saved the entire world. The entire world at that time is coming to Egypt. And before the night is over, we're going to see that the money ran out. There comes a point in history that Pharaoh has sold so much bread that the people are coming and they're saying, "You got all our coin. You got all the paper, you got all the coin, you got all the money. There's no more money left. So, you know, are you going to let us die?" And Joseph is very creative and starts bartering. And we'll see that the Pharaoh just becomes filthy rich. I mean, wealthy. Literally owns the entire real estate of every country before this famine is over. And so Pharaoh is thrilled. So if Joseph wants to bring his whole family, that's fine with the Pharaoh. Come on, bring them on. If God blessed me with just one of you, if I can get all 12 of you, how is God going to bless me? And that's literally how the Pharaoh is feeling. And so he's being very generous. He's picked out Goshen because it is the best of all of the land. And so in verse 2, we see that Joseph took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Okay, really quickly, let's do the math. How many brothers are there? How many tribes are there? 12. These are the 12 tribes. It's okay. It's been a long time since we've been here. It's been the holidays. Give yourself a break. But there are... Yes, you. I know. I'm so jealous. This lady was on vacation and he went with her.
But I brought him back with me.
All right. And we forgive you then. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. Here they are, right here. They are literally the sons of Israel, and they are also the tribes of Israel. So there are 12 brothers. And Joseph shows up in front of Pharaoh with how many? In verse 2.
Five.
Yeah. So what's going on here? Well, some commentators believe that Joseph only felt 5 of them worthy to appear before Pharaoh. Perhaps some of them didn't get to go along on the trip because they would have said the wrong thing in front of Pharaoh. And this might be the case, because if you remember, Joseph in prior chapters has coached his brothers. Remember, he said, "Now when Pharaoh asks you what your occupation is, you're going to say that you're shepherds." And what he was telling them is, don't lie. And why? Because probably Joseph knows that in the Pharaoh's heart is the heart of a shepherd. So don't be making up these stories. So maybe that's why. Maybe Joseph handpicked 5 of the brothers that he felt like would represent the family well before Pharaoh. It also could be this. It also could be that Joseph didn't want to walk in before the Pharaoh looking like an army. Can you imagine? 12 dads, all these sons, grandsons, to come walking in. And Joseph didn't want Pharaoh to think, hey, I could have a whole new platoon in my army. So I tell you what, forget sheep. You guys are all drafted into the army. I heard about what you guys did down in the city of Shechem. That was impressive. Was it two of you? Slaughtered a whole city? And perhaps Joseph was just, again, protecting his brothers from showing up before Pharaoh and looking like the wrong thing. And so, no doubt, Pharaoh has heard of this family. And here comes five of them before them. And so now look in verses 3 through 6 as Pharaoh interviews the brothers of Joseph. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? Boy, does Joseph know his boss well? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, this might have been a little dig. And if you know any competent ones among them, if there is any, Joseph, then you let them take care of my flocks as well. Interesting, huh? And so here comes Joseph and his brothers, strangers into this land. And they're sent to the land of Goshen. Now, think about what's been going on in the land. A famine. No rain. No crops. It probably looks something like the surface of Mars that we've all been looking at over the last couple of days. And I wonder if Joseph's brothers arrived in the land of Goshen and they're looking over and they're thinking, where in the world did this guy send us? There's no water. There's no crops. There's nothing. I just wonder if perhaps they began to look at the circumstances, the provision, and thought that they were being banished when they really were being blessed. Oh, I have been so guilty of that. God has brought me to a circumstance, and I look at the circumstance and I think, what is he doing? God, what are you doing? This isn't what I wanted. It's below me. I deserve better than this. You know, and I began to pout a little bit. And then the whole picture opens up and I say, ugh, Lord, this is awesome. This is the best that you could have possibly chosen for me. And yet, I looked at it with the wrong eyes. You know, I looked at the short term. So they arrive in Goshen in the midst of a famine. It's horrible. But when the famine ends, friends, they're going to get rich in Goshen because of the crops, because of the pastures. Their flocks are just going to exponentially grow. And by the time Jacob's ancestors leave, they will be rich because God put them in Goshen. Now in verses number 7 through 10, we see an interesting thing here. We see Jacob give a blessing to Pharaoh. No, you didn't hear me wrong. Not the other way around. Jacob is going to bless Pharaoh. So let's read Genesis 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob, and he set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And this was a very common phrase in this time. How old are you? The days of my life have been too few and too evil. And we have euphemisms like that. Right after you sing happy birthday to somebody, what's that little extra tag that you sang? And many more. Yeah, and you're wishing this person more years. And what Jacob is saying to the Pharaoh is, I'm old, but I want more years. And we're going to find out tonight, even on the day of his death, Jacob is standing with a shepherd's staff in his hand. He wants to go take care of some sheep. And that's what he's telling Pharaoh. The years of my life have been too few. They've been too evil. And so Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and he went out from before him. Now, you have to ask yourself, why would a man, Pharaoh, who was considered to be a descendant of God, the sun god Ra, why would a man who in his society was considered to be a god allow an outsider, a shepherd, to bless him? I mean, that would be as if President Bush went to the, went to Tijuana and asked for somebody to give him some advice. Well, he wouldn't do that. He doesn't even visit Vicente Fox all that often down in Mexico. But why would he do that? Why would he go outside of his country for advice? Well, simply this, because Pharaoh knew of the blessing that had been put upon Jacob and his family. That's why. So when this man comes in, Pharaoh's rolling out the red carpet. I mean, Pharaoh is probably not a believer in Jacob's God, not a follower of Jacob's God, but certainly understands that Jacob's God has his hand on this family. And so that's why he allows this to happen. Pharaoh had seen the hand of God on Jacob's son, and Pharaoh knew that God was blessing his family. And so for that reason, Pharaoh went to this family. Now, it begs the question, do our neighbors think that of us? They should. Our neighbors should be coming to us because of our relationship with our God. And that's a challenge to me, I have to tell you, friends. I want my neighbors to hear from my lips, to see with their eyes, to experience by everything that I have to do with them that I'm different, that I have the love of Christ in my heart, that I'm open to accepting them the way that they are and helping them. And, you know, I need to be blabbing about Jesus all the time. You know, the neighbor that we're trying to win to Christ was in a car accident recently over the holidays. And we went right over, you know, took her some sweets and she didn't come to the door, but we told her husband, hey, tell her we're praying for her, you know. Just, we care. And Pharaoh knew this about the family of Jacob, and so his arms were wide open to his family. Now notice here also that Jacob is very careful to call his trip to Egypt a pilgrimage. He tells Pharaoh, I'm here on my pilgrimage. Why does he say that? Because he doesn't want Pharaoh for one moment to think that he's here to stay. Has the family had a lot of luck being down in Egypt? No. No, from Genesis chapter 12, every time Abraham and Isaac stepped into Egypt, what happened? Bad things. Sin, disaster, Hagar, bad stuff. And so Jacob wants to make it perfectly clear. We're not here to stay. I just want you to know that. It will turn out to be 400 years, but we're not here to stay permanently. It is not our heart to live in Egypt. It is our heart to live in the promised land. But for whatever reason, God has created this famine. And so, here we are. And you know, I tell people a lot in counseling. They'll come in and they'll say, man, I feel so dried out. I feel like I'm in the desert spiritually. I just feel so far from anything refreshing in the Lord. What's the matter with me, Tim? And I tell him, you know what? God uses famines. Sometimes God just puts you in a famine. Why? Because He has work to do that you will only let Him do in the midst of a famine. Had there been plenty to eat in Canaan, would Jacob and his family be down here? No, not at all. And this story would be painfully different. Painfully. So Jacob is careful to tell Pharaoh, we're here on a pilgrimage. Remember that. Verses 11 and 12, Joseph sets up his family now in Goshen. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers, and he gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Rameses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. Now this city that mentions Rameses, that is a city within Goshen. And it's a city that we'll be reading about in Exodus, because it's in this city that another Pharaoh arrives and assigns taskmasters over the children of Israel. And they will build this treasure city with slave labor for the Pharaoh. So they've been sent here, but looking ahead, God knows, oh, enjoy it, guys, because your children or your children's children are going to be enslaved here. In verses 13 through 26 now, we see Joseph dealing with this famine. This is his job. He's the viceroy of Egypt. He's the assistant to the Pharaoh. And so let's read. It's an interesting account. Now, there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Hey, Joseph, you got bread, but we don't. There's no more money. You got all of our money. You got all the money? You got all the bread. And so why just let us die? You know, they're assuming, since they don't have any more cash, that Joseph's just going to let them die. And then Joseph said, give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. And thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. Sad. This is really sad. Because what do you think they had more of, money or livestock? Probably money. So the money's gone, and now they're bartering their livestock, and they're going to do that until it's gone. And when that year had ended, verse 18, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. Now, that's always a good way to pay your bills. I will not hide from you. My money's gone. You know, they're just being honest with Joseph. Joseph, our money's gone. You got our money. And they're going to go on to say, and you got our livestock. My Lord also has our herds of livestock, and there is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands, our property. So why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. So they come and they basically say, we will give ourselves into voluntary slavery. And it was a common thing in this day. It's not the Civil War slavery that we think of. Any man or any woman at any point in their life could go to somebody and say, look, I'm destitute, I'm broke, I'm going to starve to death. I will sell you my body, my life, if you'll take care of me. And there was slavery that was for a certain time, and then there was slavery that was permanent. And they've come now to the point where they're so desperate to eat, they say, we're willing to sell you our very lives to work for you, and our homes, our property, our real estate, take it, if you'll but feed us. And so in verse 20, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. And so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities, from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them, and therefore they did not sell their lands. And then Joseph said to the people, indeed I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give 1/5, 20% to Pharaoh. 4/5 shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as for food for your little ones. And so they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have 1/5 except for the land of the priest only, which did not become Pharaoh's. Now, Joseph was a wise man, yes? Perhaps brilliant? Perhaps the most brilliant man alive at this point is Joseph. And Joseph knew that 20% taxation was enough. So what is our government thinking? They got it all wrong. 20%. Everybody pitches in 20%. And you spend it. When it's gone, no more. I think this is a great plan. I really do. I think that somebody ought to wake up in Sacramento. Perhaps somebody that works at the Pasadena Jet Repulsion Lab. Sorry, you news hounds don't know what we're talking about, but you will. somebody in Washington, D.C. ought to wake up and say, hey, 20% works. That works great. I know I paid a lot more than that last year. Well, now we come to verse 27 through 31. And in this next section, Jacob is going to deal now with Joseph. See, Joseph had been dealing with Jacob, but now Jacob's going to turn the tables a little bit. Now that he's back in his son's life, now that his son is back in his life, but Jacob got something on his mind here. So let's read, find out. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions there, and they grew and they multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived. Isn't that interesting how it goes back and forth? One verse calls him Israel, and one verse calls him Jacob, and then back to Israel, and back to Jacob. It might have something to do with his behavior. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. And so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. It's a long life. He's not happy with it. He's not happy with that number. He would like for it to be much more. And we'll hear about that in a moment. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and he said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh. Oh, it's the old hand under the thigh oath again. How many of you were here the last time that we encountered the hand under the thigh oath? Okay, well then we're not going to have to spend much time on it. But here it is again. Please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me, which anybody with someone else's hand under the thigh would want that. Please do not bury me in Egypt. So on Jacob's heart right now is where he's going to be buried. And I have two words to say about that. Who cares? Who cares? His life has been spared. His entire family has been spared. His family's been restored. He has found Joseph. He sent Benjamin on a trip, and Benjamin survived. So many blessings, a long life, 147 years. And what's on his heart and mind is, Joseph, promise me, you won't bury me here. I just think that's amazing. But let me lie, verse 30, with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. And then he said, swear to me. In other words, Jacob is saying to Joseph, no shenanigans. And that's amazing to me. And Joseph is so gracious. He's so kind. You know, he doesn't say, lookest who thou art talking about, you know, in the King James. Nothing like that. Joseph just says, I'll do it, Pops. I promise you. I swear to you. And so Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. In other words, for this meeting, Jacob, who's in his deathbed, had pushed himself up so that he was sitting up for this meeting with Joseph. And as soon as he had his assurances that he wasn't going to be buried in Egypt, back into bed he goes. Well, now look in chapter 48 here, because we're going to see that Joseph is called again before Jacob. Now, it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself. And again, he sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. I find it again interesting that what does Jacob call the land? Luz. Well, it was Luz before God spoke to him. And what was it called afterwards? Bethel. It was the well of the hearing. So, I don't know. Perhaps Jacob is losing it. But he calls it by its original name. I just think that's interesting. We're not told why. We're not even given a hint. But anyhow, that's interesting. So he says that God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me, and he said to me in verse 4, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give you this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Do you get this? So there are not now 12 tribes, but how many? 14. But this is going to be the only place. This will be the last place. This will be one of the last times that we hear about some of these tribes. They're so unspoken of in Scripture. But Jacob says to Joseph, your two sons are going to be mine. Just as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours, and they shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And so it's interesting here. Joseph is called again before Jacob, and Jacob says to him, I want your two sons to be in the blessing as my own. And so now what he's going to do here is he's going to give a blessing to Joseph's two sons before he goes through the entire list of his own 12 sons. And it's prophetic. And it is of the Lord, but it's interesting here. Watch how he does it. In verse number 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And apparently the sons, probably a little shy about going around this strange man. Perhaps they don't even speak the language, his language. I mean, where were they raised? Egypt. And so here's this strange man. He's old. You know, he smells funny. He's dying. And so the two sons are a little shy. And they're probably standing, you know how kids do. They're hugging the leg of their daddy, you know. And they're looking around, you know. And so Jacob now sees him. And he says, who's this? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, bring them, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face. In other words, I didn't think I would ever see you again. But in fact, God has shown me not only you, but your offspring. Jacob is so blessed. He's so blessed. He's so thankful at this point. Verse 12. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed them with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and he brought them near him. Now, do you get this? He brings the children to his father in the order of their birthright. That's what he's doing. So Joseph's trying to line them up for the blessing so that when Jacob puts his hands out, the hand of blessing falls on the oldest and the other hand falls on the younger. So that's why the Bible is so clear here about what's going on. Verse 14, then Israel stretched out his right hand and he laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. Let's just take a quick poll. Anybody surprised that on his deathbed, Jacob's going to pull something? No, I see no hands. Okay, I didn't think I would. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me all of my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now look at verse 17. Now Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and it displeased him. I just wonder what Joseph, if Joseph's thinking, Dad, after everything that you've been through, that I've been through, all your shenanigans, yada, 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 now at the blessing of my children, you're going to swap them? You know? And so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son. I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So once again, the older will serve the younger. It's an amazing pattern that we've seen over and over and over, isn't it? And why is this? It's because God looks forward and it's election. It's a perfect picture of election for us. God looks at Simi Valley. How many of the souls in Simi Valley does God want to see saved? All of them. No doubt. All of them. And yet God looks at Simi Valley and He knows which ones are going to accept Him. And then He elects them. It's election. He knows. He sees ahead. If He was coaching the playoff games last Sunday, He would have never had that quarterback throw that pass against Green Bay. He would have said, running play! And you say, well, that would be cheating. Not when you're God. Not when you're God. And so God looks ahead and says, no. This way. And you have to wonder, is this a shenanigan? No. It's God. God prophetically speaking here to the children of Israel. And so, verse 20, He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus He set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and bow. In other words, Jacob has already divided his goods. He's already done his last will and testament. And to Joseph, He's given a double portion. Now, in chapter 49, we have this interesting, intriguing chapter of the Bible where Jacob's going to go one by one through the sons. And so let's dive in because this is really interesting. In verses 1 and 2, he calls all of his sons together for the final blessing. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. He tells them, listen, come together because God has shown me some things. And I'm going to tell them to you. I'm going to prophesy over you. And so in verses 3 and 4, we see the prophecy over Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn. And how you should read this is you should have been my might. You should have been the beginning of my strength. You should have been the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And in the original language, that's really how it's read. And he's saying, you were the first one. You were my first one. You were born when I was young and strong. And you should have been the excellency of dignity. But, Reuben, you're unstable as water. In verse 4, and you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. And then he does something interesting here as he's speaking to Reuben. He turns his back on him. He said, well, how do you know that? Because look at the rest of the verse, who he's talking to. Is he talking to Reuben? No, he's talking to the other brothers. And he said, he went into my couch. I mean, all these years later, Jacob remembers. Remember the story? Here's the story. It happened right after Rachel died. And no doubt, Jacob threw a huge funeral for her. And he mourned many days. They were traveling at the time, and all the traveling stopped. All the progress stopped. Everything stopped. And Jacob made a big deal about the death of one of his four wives. Well, Reuben was the firstborn of one of the maidservants, Bilhah. And so, I said that wrong. He was the son of Leah, but he went into Rachel's maid, Bilhah. and he had relations with her. It was his way of getting Jacob's attention and saying to Jacob, hey, there's more people in your life than just Rachel and Joseph. There's the rest of us too. But it was a horrible thing to do. And he dishonored his father's bed. And now here at the end, Jacob's reminding him, I haven't forgotten about that. The prophecy over Reuben, you shall not excel. You should have, but you profaned my bed. And notice that it's spoken in second person as he turns his back on Reuben. And now in verses 5 through 7, he prophesies over Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger, they slew a man. And he's being facetious here. They slew a lot of men. And in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. These are the two tribes that will never have a city. They'll never have their own city. And it's prophesied right here that they will be scattered. In verses 8 through 12 now, we see the prophecy over Judah. And this is interesting because why is Judah different from all the other brothers? It is because through Judah will come the seed of Jesus Christ. And so let's read verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. You say, well, this is interesting because is this the same Judah from Genesis chapter 38? Yes. This is the same Judah who had some ugly chapters of his life. And yet, Jacob is prophesying to him now that my sons, my descendants will bow down to yours. Oh, surely they will. We still are, aren't we? We worship him tonight because Jacob is talking about the Messiah right now. He's talking about Jesus right now. Verse number 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. Now, for those of you who have ever traveled to castles, the castles of royalty, what do you see there? You see lions everywhere. You surely do. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's a description of Jesus. And so here, Judah is called a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. And he bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. It still hasn't. Jesus is still the king. Who holds the scepter? The king. When you're before the king, he drops that scepter. You die. And we will all stand before him in judgment someday. But, beloved, if we know the Lord, we're going to stand before him forgiven. Next to our name will be the note forgiven. Amen. Amen. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. A lawgiver, that's another term for a royal person, a king, a prince. Well, they'll never depart from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, this is interesting. This is a direct mention of Messiah. Shiloh, one of the definitions of it is Messiah. This is a direct call that through Judah will come Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. You say, what in the world is that talking about? God is opening up the dim eyes of Israel and he's showing him a vision of Shiloh covered and blood. Wow. But it happened to all of us who found the Lord. There was that day that we finally realized, oh my goodness, I'm responsible for these sins, but Jesus died for them. And if I'll come to Him, He'll forgive me. In Isaiah 63, verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Another vision of the Lord. So again, beloved, Genesis is all about the Savior. It's all about Messiah. Shiloh here, if you want to call him that. We could call him that in praise. You realize that? You could worship the Lord and say, Lord, you are Shiloh. Just trying to broaden our horizons a little bit. So the prophecy over Judah basically is that Messiah is coming through you. And then in verse 13, we have the prophecy over Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Jacob is speaking prophetically by the wooing of the Holy Spirit. And sure enough, 200 years later, where are the descendants of Zebulun found? They're found up on this border city, a port city. And God showed Jacob that that's what was going to happen. And it, sure enough, it came true. In verses 14 and 15, he prophesies over Issachar. Issachar is a strong donkey. Now, if you have an older version of the Bible, this does not sound like a compliment. But in the New King James, Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. What is this talking about? Some of you will love this. Issachar appreciates a good nap. But not because he's lazy, but because he works so hard. And Jacob is prophesying, your descendants are going to work so hard. Your descendants are going to be farmers. They're going to be farmers. And I don't know how much time you spend on a farm. I have spent so little time on a farm, it's not even funny. But 28 years ago, when Lynette and I first got married, her parents drove us back to meet the family in Wisconsin. And what do you suppose they all did? They were all farmers. And so here we pull up, you know, and I'm this long-haired kid from Los Angeles, you know, groovy, right on, far out, you know, and I'd show up at the farm. And these people were, they was dark, but none of the men were home yet. They were all out farming. So when they did get home, they kind of met me, and then they all went to bed, you know. And so in the morning, I thought, well, I'll meet him then. So in the morning, I get up, and I don't know, it was 6:30, 9. I get up and come down. You know, I smell the breakfast. And the ladies were like, they waited for you. They, you know, they were going to take you out on the tractor today. Well, where are they? Well, they're coming back for lunch in about 10 minutes. Lunch? It's like 9 o'clock. You know? Hard working men. My goodness, that's all they did. In the rain, in the snow, Saturday, Sunday, hardworking men. They deserve their nap. And that's the prophecy over Issachar. He was a farmer and not a warrior. And this little tag at the bottom about, in some versions, that they've become slaves. In some versions, it says that they pay a tribute. This is what that's talking about. They were farmers and not warriors. When it came time to battle, Issachar's descendants would pay their cousins to go and fight. Okay, I'll tell you what. I'm running a farm here. Okay? So I'll sponsor you. You go fight. I'll feed your family. But I got a farm here. I got to run a farm. You know, it's 7 days, 12 hours, 14, 16 hours. I got a farm. So you go fight, I'll pay you a tribute. And that's what it's talking about, becoming a slave. They paid their cousins to go fight. Verses 16 and 17 is the prophecy over Dan. I'm going to make it. Quit looking at your watch. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a servant by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. This is interesting. And surely from Dan came some very powerful judges. Probably the most famous is Samson. Came from the tribe of Dan. But the problem with this tribe, very rebellious. Very rebellious. In fact, Jacob foretells of it, and we will study it.
Oh, wow, you're on.
Hello. And Dan, it will be a portion of the tribe of Dan that will lead the children of Israel away from God at some point. Now, in verse 18, Jacob's leaning on his staff. You say, how do you know that? Hebrews 21, verse 11 says that Jacob gives this entire thing while leaning on his staff. He's getting tired. And so in verse 18, he just takes a break. And he says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Lord, I've waited for this day. I'm fading fast, but he's calling out for God to help him get done. And I'll take his advice. Verse 19 is the prophecy over Gad. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. And this little tribe provided what became known as David's mighty men. This is where they came from. And yes, they were attacked a lot, but they were mighty, fierce warriors. And when David needed a small but fierce army, this is where he went. This is where he got those men from. Verse number 20 is the prophecy over Asher. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Now, yeah, I know. You know, dainties is one of those words that we have wrecked. You know, like gay. You know, my favorite movie in the whole world is The Bishop's Wife, you know. And a couple times in it they say, I feel gay. Well, you know, we've wrecked that word. And we've wrecked the word dainty. Dainty is like Godiva chocolate. It's like a wonderful baked thing. And Asher's tribe settled in a land that was known for its cooking oil and its wine. So you gourmets out there, you got to love this. King Solomon filled his kitchen with things from this tribe. This was his supplier. That's how good their food was. Their royal dainties were so good that Solomon ordered out from the tribe of Asher for those things. And interestingly, God showed that to Jacob. Verse 21 is the prophecy over Naphtali. Naphtali is a deer let loose, and he uses beautiful words. That's so interesting. Naphtali uses beautiful words. God showed Jacob that Naphtali's descendants would settle in the land where Jesus performed his ministry. He giveth goodly words in the King James. What does that mean? God showed Jacob all this time before that it will be in this land where Messiah speaks his ministry. This prophecy is all about Jesus. There is no other interpretation for this. And now in verses 22 through 26 is the prophecy over Joseph. And all I can say is, wow, Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And I just wonder if Joseph's brothers are all rolling their eyes about this point, you know. Like, oh man, here we go again. But it's Jacob speaking from the mouth of God. This is right on, a right on prophecy from God. And look at this in the last part of verse 24. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Stone is capitalized. And so in the prophecy from God, he's showing Jacob this picture of Jesus through Joseph. Joseph was the shepherd of his family in that he cared for them. Had they not come to him, had they not taken the bread that Joseph had provided for them, they would have died. They would have died. And so he became the cornerstone, the foundation of their salvation in this story. And the analogy is, the obvious teaching is, that Jesus is all of that and more for us. He is our shepherd. He is our provider. He is our cornerstone of our salvation. And then lastly, we see the prophecy over Benjamin. And this is surprising. And I bet it surprised everybody within hearing. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And you know what this shows us? This shows us that indeed this is a prophetic message from God, because were it not, Jacob would have spoken much more gently about his second favorite son. But what God showed him was that, hey, believe it or not, this young man, his descendants are going to be fierce fighters. And they were. The tribe became known for fierce and vicious fighting. And now in verses 28 to 32, Jacob takes another opportunity to make sure he's not buried in Egypt. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. And then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Do you remember the story? Ephron said, take the cave. Just take the cave. Abraham said, no, I'll buy it from you. No, just take the cave. Abraham, I'll buy it. What's it worth? $1 million. Bring $1 million. Guy way overcharged Abraham, and Abraham paid him to the penny. Same cave. So Abraham's buried there. Who else? Yes, Sarah's buried there. Who else? Isaac's buried there. Who else? Rachel's buried there. Who else? Not Rachel. Rebecca? Leah.
Leah.
Leah's buried there. Yes. Wow. And Rebecca. Thank you. But Leah's buried there. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
And that's where he wants to go and be buried. Mm-hmm. So bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed. Interesting way of saying that. And he breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. And then Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him, and he kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. First mention of embalming in Scripture. But the Egyptians were masterful at it. We're still finding mummies that in almost perfect condition, some of them. And so they went through this embalming process with Jacob. They had to, because how far is this trip? Hundreds of miles. And the body has to be prepared like this for this long trip. And so he has his father embalmed, and then he goes through this long mourning process. And now in verse 4, now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh. Now, look how carefully Joseph goes to Pharaoh. He just doesn't show up. He just doesn't walk in. But he carefully asks for the honor of an appointment. And I just find that so humble. At this point, he's been made the second most powerful man in the land, and yet he still carefully approaches, and he tells him that my father made me swear that I would bury him. Can I go? And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father. Verse 6. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and of his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering, and they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. So they crossed over the Jordan River, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Huh? Joseph made the party look like Egyptians to avoid trouble. Who's the richest, most powerful people in the land these days? Egyptians. They own everything. So he kind of makes the party look Egyptian and crosses over the Jordan to avoid warring tribes, warring people. Joseph's smart. So he takes this roundabout way looking like Egyptians. And so his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, verse 12. And for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephraim the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. And now in verse 15, Joseph's brothers are going to test him. And they're afraid that now that the old man's passed away, when we get back to Egypt, maybe Joseph has another little surprise waiting for us. Maybe instead of our money in our sacks, we're going to get put in the sacks this time. So they said to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers, verse 17, and their sin, for they did evil to you. So now when it's to their advantage, they're very, very sorry. And they know that the blessings have been given out. And so they say, hey, before we get back, we better tell Joseph how sorry we are. And look at the gentle answer. Joseph said to them, verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? I'm not God. I'm not your judge. I'm your brother. I'm not your judge. That's amazing to me. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones. And he comforted them. He spoke kindly to them. And so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. And then he passes away. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Oh, beloved, I want to be like Joseph. I want to respond like Joseph. I want to react like Joseph. I want to have the kindness of Joseph, the wisdom of Joseph, and more than that, I want to be like Jesus, because in 35 to 40 ways, we can plainly see how Joseph was a picture for us of Jesus. I want to have the love of Jesus. I want to have the wisdom. Well, it sounds silly. It sounds stupid even saying that. I want wisdom from Jesus. I want to have the touch of Jesus. I want to be absent of revenge like Jesus, so that when people hurt me, I can say, God, would you forgive them and save them? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the record in Genesis. Thank you, Lord, for so many lessons that you've taught us. Thank you, Lord, for the ways that you have changed us through this study. Lord, we dedicate it to you. We prepare now for a few Psalms in Exodus. Again, Lord, for your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen.